Well, this evening we turn to part three of a series preparing us for Easter. If you cast your mind back 2 weeks, we talked about God's wrath and the way we understand that through the lens of the cross. Last week we talked about the theological term atonement and how through the cross God draws us close to him, even though we don't really deserve that. Tonight we turn our minds to the idea of redemption. I don't know if you use that word much. I must say it's not in my regular vocabulary. Although whenever I think of redemption, I always think of that great 1994 film Shawshank Redemption, right? And particularly that brilliant scene, the final scene. No, it's not the final scene. It's about the third last scene of the film when the main character finally escapes and Morgan Freeman is narrating. Sorry to wreck it for you, by the way. It was 1994. It's like 20 years ago, man. And Morgan Freeman's narrating the final scene. He says, 1966, Andy Dufresne escaped Shawshank prison. All they found of him was a muddy set of prison clothes, a bar of soap, an old rock hammer, damn near worn down to the nub. I used to think it'd take 600 years to tunnel under the wall with it. Old Andy did it in less than 20. It's such a great scene. Andy Dufresne, he crawls through something like 500 metres of sewage to escape the prison, and he breaks out and throws his hands in the air, and the rain washes what must be some horrendous stuff off him. But it's such a great film because you've been trying to work out what this redemption moment in the film means. I mean, the title's all about redemption, and it just comes to such a great crescendo at the end, huh? But if you're like me, redemption as an idea is best suited to that kind of situation. A redemption is something that drug addicts or prisoners on death row really require, isn't it? I mean, when you pause and think about your life, there's not a lot to be redeemed from. You're free. You get to choose things. You get to throw your time into what you want to do. You're autonomous. Most of us have enough money to live generally where we want to and buy the things we want and eat the things we want. And so the idea of redemption's perhaps a bit foreign to you. So for the cross to be talking about redemption feels a bit far-fetched. It feels like a theological idea that theologians have invented to describe Easter, and it deserves to stay in books. But then I want you to pause for a second and broaden your vision a little bit and think about the world around us. Right? You engage with structures and institutions and powers and people who are in authority, who use that authority and those structures and that power badly, and suddenly the idea of redemption maybe becomes a bit more necessary or useful for you. You encounter an unjust authority and you really want them to be held accountable, to release you from the burden that perhaps they're placing. It might be a person, it might be an institution. It's really weighing down you. The idea of redemption perhaps becomes a bit more real to you. Well, I mean, you read the papers, you read about refugees who are in refugee camps, and you think, oh, redemption is a valuable idea for them, isn't it? And so, in a sense, we have a place for redemption at that level, that social, political, material level, the engaging with the struggles of life, freeing people from the burdens and the oppression. And you know what? The Old Testament talks about redemption very much in that way. In fact, the Jews and their whole culture was built on a culture of redemption. When God set out the law for the Old Testament, he put down lots of like laws and stipulations, statutes, dealing with redemption. I think perhaps the one of the key ones, the central ones, is the idea of the Jubilee year. Jubilee year was this moment every 50 years where people had to return their property to the original owner, back to the original place God had distributed things when Israel was first made into a nation. Now, you might think, oh, that's not fair because they'd worked hard for this. But the point of Jubilee was actually to free people who'd made really dumb decisions, who'd made foolish investments, who had found themselves burdened by mortgages or they'd found themselves indebted to other people, even perhaps to the point that they were slaves. And so Jubilee was this great moment of redemption for all the for all the poor and the vulnerable and the brokenhearted. Can you imagine that? If suddenly everyone got returned back to where they'd started so that there was equal distribution and no one was in want and everyone had what they needed. No one had too much. A great moment of redemption, right? It was built into many ways, and we still have some of these. For example, property and mortgages. You could redeem your property back. You pay the price back, you get your property back. If you'd been in debt, you sold your property, but if you could earn it back, you bought it back. Animals could be redeemed from slaughter if you paid enough money. People could be redeemed from slavery. If they perhaps made silly decisions, they'd sold themselves into slavery, they could redeem themselves by paying, or a relative could redeem them. So redemption was at the heart of God's nation socially, and God was about redemption at that level. And you know what? When you think about God as Redeemer himself, his character as the great Redeemer, a lot of the things that stem out of his character as Redeemer have to do with fixing this material, social, political level. When God speaks of himself as Redeemer, sometimes he speaks of himself as one who deals with injustice. So to be a Redeemer is to deal with injustice. When he promises to redeem, he promises to take away shame. Let me read you a verse from Isaiah 29. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. In other words, the one who redeemed is the one who will take away shame. He's also the one who will take away sorrow and sighing, the Redeemer. Hear these words from Isaiah 35:10. Those the Lord has redeemed will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, in other words, part of what it meant for God to be Redeemer in the Old Testament was to do these great things, like take away sorrow and sighing, to take away shame, to deal with injustice. Perhaps the best example of God dealing with this level of redemption is the Passover, which we read about in our first reading tonight. Here at this moment, it's not just God telling us what he's like, but it's God showing us through action what he's like. So that you can just look at what he's doing and see him to be the great Redeemer in this great moment of redemption. There's a couple of things that we learn as we think about the Passover moment. Firstly, that even though God is Redeemer, he doesn't lose his power. Redemption comes with great and devastating effect. When he redeems his people, the Egyptians who'd been oppressing them are punished swiftly and completely. By the end of our reading, every Egyptian from Pharaoh's household to the lowest prisoner in the Egyptian jail is held accountable for the way they had treated God's people. But redemption, secondly, comes to those in need. This backs up the things he said about himself. He reflects in his action. Right? Redemption comes to those in need. See, the Passover event happens in Exodus, and of course, Exodus is its context is God's people in slavery for 430 years. Imagine 430 years. Australia has been in existence as a modern state since white colonisation for like just over 200 years. 400 years of being in slavery. And God comes to rescue them, comes to redeem them. He's doing exactly the thing he promised. And his heart is for the lowly and the oppressed, for the brokenhearted, for those who have no hope. Those things are actually really true about God. They're not just promises he shows in the Old Testament. He actually does that. And thirdly, though, God's redemption comes to his people not on the basis of ethnicity, as in on the basis of what nation they're part of, although it kind of appears that way at first. It actually comes on the basis of his promise. He says, if you do these things, I will save you. Those people who do what he says are saved. And that's a very important thing to capture because that'll continue throughout when God talks about his redemption. It comes on the basis of promise. The sheep is the key, and the key is to do what God says you should do with the sheep, and it's blood. Here is, here is God in his goodness as Redeemer doing the very great things that he says he'll do. And God is, as he acts as Redeemer in the Old Testament, definitely concerned about those material and social and political oppressive forces that we engage with, that certainly his Old Testament people engaged with. Now, I've forgotten the clicker, so hold on. The reason I need the clicker is because there's a verse here from Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, which really summarizes a lot of what the Old Testament is trying to teach us about God as Redeemer. It says, "It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This is the key idea. God redeems because he loves and he's faithful. I mean, it's actually a wonderful message. It's a wonderful reminder of God's character. And it's, you know, it's worth pausing here. The reason I picked this verse is because it's worth pausing just to reflect on who God is painted, even in the Old Testament. See, there's a stereotype that God is mean and grouchy and judgmental and angry in the Old Testament. But here, God as Redeemer is a God who is deeply committed to the needs of his people, and it stems from his love and his faithfulness for them. But there are some questions that still remain unanswered in the Old Testament. There are scriptures that pop up every now and then which don't seem to be completely answered when you look at the Exodus example of redemption. So Psalm 34, verse 22 says this, "The Lord will redeem his people. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." The word condemned really strikes you there because Exodus is talking about freedom from oppression, but condemned, it seems to be talking about some form of judgment. And the Old Testament envisions moments of redemption from judgment, from death, from things much worse than even the material and the social and the political oppression that we engage with. But Exodus, the redemption we see in Exodus and any of the other examples we see in the Old Testament don't seem to fully explain how God will do that. And this is really where the cross comes into its own for us. It's where it really reveals the fullness of God's character in this area. It's only when we turn to the life and ministry, and particularly the death of Jesus Christ, that we're forced to comprehend the full redemption that God is giving us. Now, this is where we actually have to pause and do a bit of introspection. We need to look at ourselves and our hearts a little bit more. Because it's not enough to stand at a distance and say the culture and the world we're in needs redemption, that there are structures and there are authorities who we need to be redeemed from. That's true, of course. But there is a deeper, more fundamental redemption that really does need to take place, which actually is the source of all the other problems that we engage with. That is, of course, the deeper heart issues. Let me give you some examples. For example, what drives a nation to exclude those people fleeing from somewhere else? What drives us to exclude them is actually fear, isn't it? We're afraid of what taking them on might do. We're afraid of losing comfort. We're afraid of being safe, and so we prioritise our own needs over those of the weak and the vulnerable. But don't let that stay out there as a judgment about culture. That's true of ourselves at times, isn't it? Don't we at times exclude people because we're afraid of what they might do to our place in the group? Don't we at times draw the circle a bit tighter? What drives an employer, for example, to threaten his employees and implement harsh workloads is maybe in part an insecurity about the future. But again, don't leave it out there as a judgment against that hypothetical employer. Ask yourself, perhaps at times are we people driven by anxiety and uncertainty to impose harshness on other people so that we might protect ourselves from those feelings? You see, the point is that those deeper issues, heart issues, are actually all our issues. We all struggle with them. We all engage with these struggles constantly. And when we come to realize that this is what's broken, and this is the thing that we all need to actually be redeemed from, this fundamental problem, then we start to grasp what God is really doing for us in the cross. See, in a sense, he's doing much more than the material. Easter is about revealing things. It's about revealing things about ourselves, and it's about revealing things about God. For us, it's about revealing that God needs to deal with much deeper issues in us than simply those surface things we engage with and we're worried about. It's moral, so to speak, rather than material. It requires the death of Jesus on the cross to bring this home for us, to help us realize that we have this deep problem that needs to be dealt with. The somber nature of Good Friday reveals to us the profound personal reveals to us profound personal insights about ourselves. I've done a little diagram. Let me explain. For example, if all our problems, our redemptive problems, were those surface things, those material things, the boss who's oppressive, or the country which is exclusive, or the relationship which is abusive, not that they're minor things necessarily, then God might just simply work in Exodus moments. He'd wave his mighty arm like he does in Exodus and deal with them, because he's shown in the Old Testament that that is sufficient. He can sufficiently deal with that level of thing. But that's not what Easter is it? Easter is a magnification of God's activity. He takes it a whole other level. He turns up the volume, so to speak, on what he's doing. And he sends his only son to die on the cross. And what that actually says is, well, he must feel like something much deeper and more profound and more problematic about you and I needs to be fixed. In other words, the seriousness of Jesus dying on the cross reveals the serious problem with our own heart. You see how Easter is revealing things to us? How when we come to the cross, we're being taught about ourselves and we are being taught about God. We'll get to being taught about God a little bit in a moment. But like I said, we actually have to be very honest about ourselves in this moment. See, because if we just come to God hoping to engage with him on that first level, the material level, then we miss the true nature of his redemption. We miss what he's actually saying is fundamentally wrong with us. When we look at the cross, we come to see that Christ is dealing with something more weighty than simply what other people have done to me. He's dealing with what I have done to God. And that needs to sink in for us. We need to be challenged and convicted by that. But like I said, Easter is also revealing something about who God is. It reveals the costly love that God has for his people. You see, the cross reminds us that God goes about achieving this deep and full redemption at great cost to himself. There is a unique difference, isn't there, between the Exodus event we read in Exodus 12 and what we read in Luke 22. The great difference is that in the first, the sacrifice is a sheep. In the second, the sacrifice is Jesus. There's an ominous tone built in the whole passage. Jesus builds up, "I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I'll surely not eat it again. I'll not drink of the vine again." Then he real crescendo is right at the end, isn't it? He says, "This is my body." In other words, he's replacing the sheep. He's replacing the sheep at Passover. "And this is my blood poured out for you." He's replacing the blood that was painted on the lintels, on the household doorposts. And this is actually so important. It says a lot about God's love for us. It says that he's willing to spend what is most precious to him for us. It says that God is sacrificial, that he goes beyond what anyone would expect. And so as we gaze at the cross at Easter, we are reminded that God's love transcends any kind of love we have engaged with ever before. It goes beyond a love that can be reciprocated, that can be matched by us. But it also says a number of things for us. It offers up a number of great benefits. See, one of the great benefits of seeing the great price paid on Easter is to understand the new and great value we can see in ourselves as recipients of that. I'm not a Antiques Roadshow kind of guy, really, but it comes up in our house every now and then. And there's one thing I do love about Antiques. People know what Antiques Roadshow is? Yes, you know, some people do. Okay, it's a show where people turn up with things that look really grotty, like they looks like they went to their garage, they pulled out a pot and they brought it along and it gets value, right? And most of the time that person says, yes, that's a pot from 1960 and it's worth about £2, 3 ounces. Everyone says, oh, fantastic, great. Then there's this moment, and almost episodes have this moment, right? This is what keeps you coming back to Antiques Roadshow if you're an Antiques Roadshow person. Someone brings something that looks really ratty and they build a whole episode around it. So you know it's this. It's the item pretty early on. But it looks really ratty and it looks worthless, really. In fact, it pretty much is worthless until the expert says, well, this was from 1865 and now it'd be £200,000. Yeah. Suddenly someone's willing to pay £200,000. This thing that was worthless is priceless. This is what happens in the gospel. This is what Jesus is doing for us. You know, what great value God must see in you and I if he's willing to send his one and only son to redeem you, to pay for you, to purchase you back. What great benefit Easter offers us, right? But it's true that it keeps rolling, actually. There's a couple of other lovely little parallels between the Exodus passage you read and the Luke passage, which are worth just reflecting on as we finish. The other great benefit of being redeemed by God is that we are transferred into his loving care. In Exodus, the Hebrews are slaves until God intervenes and suddenly claims them. They're under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. But after his redemption, his intervention, they're under the loving, merciful care of God, the sovereign God, the creator God. Now, we know from the Old Testament that that's temporary. But then when we turn to Luke, we find a transfer which is permanent, where Jesus buys us and we become sons and daughters of the living God. God, we're not autonomous. But we're under the care and control of a sacrificial and powerful God who will spend his own son for us. Is there anyone else we'd rather be under the control of? And interestingly, both moments create community. They're redeemed from slavery to become a nation, to go out and worship and sing praises to God. And so it is with us. In the Old Testament, it's temporary. In the New Testament, it's permanent. We're gathered around the table. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and we are the people of the kingdom of God. Sent out, of course, what comes after the cross is Acts, isn't it? The church as it spreads and spreads and spreads. God creating community after community after community. All these wonderful things that stem from God's redemption. And what does God ask for all of this? He asks one thing. What does he ask? He asks that we might remember. It's the repeating theme in both passages. Teach your children, Moses says to them, teach your children why we do this ceremony. And again, Jesus says, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. That's at the heart. That's why we plug Easter into a calendar so we won't forget it. That's why we have church on a Sunday so we remember Resurrection Sunday. That's why we talk about the cross all the time, so that we remember the one who takes away God's wrath, so that we remember the one who draws us near to an awesome God, so we remember the one who grants us full redemption, so we remember the one who pays the most costly price for you and I. And so really, the application is to keep remembering what God has done for you, to to let it fill every moment, every nook and cranny of your life, and to live in thankfulness. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time we've had preparing for Easter. And each week we've been reminded that the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross just unveils another wonderful aspect of your great character and your wonderful mercy. And Father, we pray that as we draw to Easter this year, you might remind us of all you've done, and our love for you would deepen, and our thankfulness for all you have done would stretch further forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.